How much should I pray? And what about my housework and taking care of the baby? And how about the ministry at church? And how about the prayer life? And how much of this? And what's first priority? And there is a confusion in the life. And I want to talk to you this morning about the balance. 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. And David numbered the people that were with him, and said, captain of thousands, and captains of hundreds over them. Turn with me to chapter 24, verse 9 and 10. And we'll see the result of this numbering of Israel. And Joab, that was his general, gave up the sum of the number of the people under the king. That is, he told them how many that he had numbered. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, what was the sin and the problem of David numbering Israel? Did not Jesus himself say, what king going to war does not first sit down and compute, count the number of men that he hath and the number of men that the enemy hath to see if he is able to make war with him? He is saying it's only reasonable for people to check and see whether they are able to do something they start to do. And did not God command Moses to number Israel 2 times? In fact, the book of Numbers is called the book of Numbers because of the numbering of the children of Israel those 2 times. It gave the whole name of the book, those 2 numberings, and the Holy Ghost brought this and has established it as one of the books of the Bible. And in Numbers 1:19, it says, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, it's not enough just to say, well, in the second case, the case of David, God didn't say to number them. That is not a sufficient answer, because God never said not to number them either. And David did have precedence by Moses. And David was the king. And he did have a prerogative to make necessary decisions to do what he felt was necessary and needful for Israel. And so there was no commandment not to number them. God never told them not to number them, as far as I know. But we must learn the delicate balance of God's life, of God's will. We must learn that there is a time to do and a time not to do. Now, I could be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be wrong. But regardless of whether God told him before or not, I don't think he did, but regardless, there is still something that happened here that is the cause of this. And we must learn that as in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 1, if you turn there for a moment, Ecclesiastes 3:1, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Give you just a moment to find it. We must learn that there's a time for everything. There's a delicate balance of life. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so forth. And then in chapter 8 and in verse 5 we read, who keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. Because to every purpose there is a time and judgment. Now, just to hold your finger in Ecclesiastes, as it were, or put a marker because we're going to come back to it shortly. Why was it wrong for David to number Israel and not Moses? Moses was a type of Christ, and he numbered those as they came out of Egypt and as they went into Canaan. Now, this was reasonable, not only in the natural, because it was a way of checking the losses of death or in battle. It was a way of checking their growth. It was a way to arrange and provide for the people and set them in order. There were some reasons for it. But typologically, and as the Lord uses these things, because they're a type of things, he caused him to number those that came out of Egypt, because Egypt is a type of sin, and God is keeping track of those that are coming out of sin. And Moses, as representing Christ, is numbering everyone that is coming out of Egypt to sin, come in God's sight, to head for the promise. And he's numbering everyone that goes into heaven. Everyone that receives even the foretaste here that's filled with the Holy Spirit and is a victor and goes on into the spiritual land of rest, God numbers those. They are numbered in his book. They're a part of his plan and scheme. But David was driven by the wrong motives and motivated by the wrong spirit. In 2 Samuel chapter 24 and in verse 1, we read, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah." Now this verse in the King James Bible makes it appear as God moved David to number Israel, and then David sinned in obeying God. The New American Standard Bible translates it, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David to go number Israel." In other words, the New American Standard Bible gives the emphasis not upon God moving him, but rather on the anger of God against Israel that provoked a situation that moved David. Now, Jameson Fawcett Brown says that the word "he" is omitted in the Hebrew. The Hebrew does not say, "and he moved them." It just says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and then David moved against Israel. It doesn't really make the connection for you as to what caused them to move. The King James translators decided to come down on the side of he. The NAS translator decided to come down on the side of it. Rotherham translates, "And again the anger of Yahweh kindled against Israel, so that he suffered David to move against them." He had come down on the side of God allowing him to do this. Not that he told them, but he allowed it. And many times things are said of doing if it's allowed. Berkeley version may be the most correct in supplying, "But the Lord's anger was again inflamed against Israel, and one aroused David against them." And now he is nothing the situation did. He's not saying God did, or God suffered it, although that may be true, but he's saying somebody moved him. And of course he'd be implying it was Satan. But not coming around and saying that, because it's not that clear in the Hebrew. It doesn't really say what the cause was. The Hebrew only says that he was moved to. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21:1, and I think maybe it'll all come out in the war show, we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now we come down to the cause. If Satan, first of all, stood up against Israel, so then we read that God's anger was kindled against Israel because they yielded to Satan. So then David, seeing the situation, allowed that of God, seeing God's anger against them, allowed himself that situation to bring him to a place where he opened the door to Satan and allowed Satan to provoke him to number them, and God suffered it. So all the translators are right, you know, but each having a piece of the picture, I think. Now, it was wrong. Joab answered in verse 3, his general, after he got the command, and said, "The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my Lord, the king, are they not all thy Lord's servants? Why then doth thy Lord, my Lord, require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?" Now, Joab realized this was wrong. And so he says, I'll do it if you command me, because you're the king and I'm a general and I'm under military orders, and he did do it. But he said, "This is wrong, David. I want to protest a bit before you make your final decision and before I do it. Why do you do this? It was wrong because it's unnecessary. It showed lack of faith. It showed lack of understanding." He said, "God will increase Israel 100 times more than they are anyway. What difference does it make how many men we've got? It doesn't make any difference. If we don't have enough, God will increase us to whatever is necessary to be more than enough. He's the God that makes it more than enough." And he says, "Are not already everybody behind you, David? They'll do whatever you say. So you don't need a vote of confidence." So he says, this thing isn't right. We've never yet had to go out on the strength of the numbers we've had. Besides, you have got more than enough people. You know, I mean, it's over sufficient to take care of any threat that comes. And as soon as David had carried out the order, although Joab never did go into Levi, because God had said the Levites were not to be numbered for any transcription of military orders or anything else, so he didn't number them. And he even stopped short of Benjamin, the last one, possibly because David by that time had already come to this realization. But as soon as he had numbered Israel, David realized what he had done. Light that came into his soul showed up pride that was inside. And he saw that the anger that he had against Israel and their lack of faith and their problem and in their sin opened the door to Satan and allowed Satan to blind him and provoke him to doing something. Now, why didn't David see this before? Why did he wait until he numbered him to see it? Because anger blinds. When the mind is filled with Satan's perspectives and Satan's lies, you can't see things clearly. And you get angry, it blinds you to the truth as to what you're doing and what you are and the cause and who's really at fault. And pride blinds. Pride allows the logic of the mind to come and look at precedents and say, "Well, he did it." Well, yeah, but you see, there was, and they make excuses. See, pride allows excuses to come. Pride excuses yourself. When other people speed by you on the freeway, they're driving like a maniac. But when you speed, you're in a hurry. But I was in a hurry. Other people crowd in line, and they're cheaters. They crowd in line, but you crowd in because the line's long. See, we make excuses for our actions, see? Pride blinds ourselves to what we really are. And we can see it in other people. We can't see it in ourselves because of our pride. It looks for excuses, and it finds an excuse, and it builds up to a mountain and holds it high on the flagpole. It's dangerous to upset the delicate balance of anything. There's a time to number, and there's a time not to number. It depends on the heart and the motive and the situation. It's dangerous in the natural world to upset the balance of nature, as we call it. If you kill off too many coyotes as a trapper, you get into trouble. And every so often, the government has to tell the trappers, stop killing coyotes and stop poisoning rabbits and ground squirrels and rodents. Because tularemia is starting to spread. And the coyotes eat these tularemia bears. And if we let those spread too much, God put it in there for there's a balance in nature. If you kill off too many rabbits because they've got tularemia, and many of them carry this deadly disease, then the coyotes will start killing chickens and sheep that belong to people. You have to allow a certain amount of rodents and things around to protect the sheep and the chickens. If you start killing off too many sharks in the river and the ocean and start catching too many crabs, you're going to have polluted waters. Because they're there when the fish thrashes about, they catch that motion and they'll come to it because it's dying. And the crabs eat all the putrefaction when they get through. And these things are garbage collectors. And we're going to have the garbage all over the sea if we begin eating all the garbage collectors. And which a lot of the world does. And if you poison them off. If you poison off too many bees, you don't like bees around, you begin to lack fruit and you lack flowers. There's a delicate nature, balance in nature. There's a delicate balance in business. A lot of you have learned that when you played Monopoly. If you don't buy enough property and you save money up here for hotels and in case you get into trouble, you never can win. But if you put all your money in a property, you've got nothing left to buy houses and all you're doing is collecting miserable rent. And if you put all your money into hotels and everybody else has got hotels, you land on somebody else, they bankrupt you practically and you have to mortgage, you don't get half value back. There's a delicate balance in how much you deal buy and how many hotels you deal put on and how much money you deal keep aside for, see? And you upset that balance, you get yourself in trouble. That's the way life is. There's a delicate balance in the church. If the pastor lacks wisdom, and if the pastor comes and he's too hard, he begins preaching too hard on dying to self. Everything is dying to self. If his whole life and his message and his ministry is, we're going to crucify the flesh and we're not going to do anything until everybody gets the flesh crucified. We're not going to have any gifts of the Spirit or anything. First things first, and everybody's going to have the flesh crucified, and I'm right here to do it. They will become abject legalists. In fact, they'll split into several groups. Some groups, they will buckle under, they will whip themselves, become spiritual flagellants, and they will become austere, rigid, under the whip, holding themselves like this, until there's no freedom, there's no praise, there's nothing left. They're like a little child cowering under a hand that's going to whap them. The first time they do something, they like a little child that tries to play but he can't have fun unless he gets accused, you know. His whole life, there'll be no joy in it. He becomes austere and hard. He becomes critical of other people. Others, they go into despair and quit because they can't handle it. They drop out. And they become backsliders. But if you don't preach enough on the crucifying of the old man, then you have a sloppy congregation. All you want to do is praise the Lord and live in sin. If you come down with too much emphasis on and unbalanced on just grace and the mercy of God, then you begin a congregation that just love the grace and mercy of God. Who doesn't love that when you're in trouble? But they become sloppy Christians. Oh, well, God's grace is beyond measure. There's always a lot more where that came from. Like a little rich kid, always got more money from dad. He blows his money like that. And pretty soon you're living sloppy lives because God's grace is so free. But if you don't preach enough on it, then the people go around self-condemned because they failed again and they can't be free and praise God because they haven't lived perfectly. They're under self-condemnation. They can never rise above themselves and look to God. They're always looking at themselves. To come down to, you get too much emphasis on the gift and power of God, everybody gets gift happy. And they don't think of anything but gifts and powers and manifestations, and they all get involved in this, and the gift becomes more important than the giver. And they all go into fanaticism, and they begin to try to exercise gifts they don't have, and they get so caught up with the gift, becomes an Isaac, and God said, has to take it away from them. And it destroys the whole life, so, you know, ministry becomes more important than the Lord, and then the Lord hates that very thing he gave them. And it gets all blown out of proportion, and it hurts them. But if you don't preach enough on it, then nobody wants the gifts, know anything about it. They don't know how to handle it. They don't know how to exercise it. They don't seek for it because it's not emphasized. And so they go without it and leave that to the favored six to have their gifts. And they go on without gifts when they're supposed to have gifts because they don't seek the gifts, as the Scripture tells. So there's a delicate balance. If you come out and you preach too hard on the dress codes and hair and so forth according to the Scriptures, Then you get the people become legalists again. Everybody's going around with a magnifying glass and a measuring tape on each other and all checking each other, and they all become, everything is, well, you know, exactly how long? And 3 years, the 3 or 3.5 inches. I forgot what, you know, and everybody's going around like this. They become so picky and so conscious, and then they dress that way, and that becomes their righteousness. They feel like they're so spiritual because I'm dressing just right. And he's such a sinner because he isn't. And they don't accept a brother in Christ because he's dressing some way different. And they get all caught up in a bunch of clothesline preaching, and they become legalists. If you don't preach hard enough in it, then they follow all the homosexual clothing designers, and women follow the man cut, and they look like men, and men have the long hair and look like women. And the scripture says that's a shame for a man to have long hair, and a woman's long hair is given for covering and a glory, and women shave off the glory, and the covering, which is the act of submission, typifying the church submitting to Christ, and men let their hair grow long, which is the lack of, which is showing a bill, putting a billboard up that they representing Christ to the church is in submission to the church. And they break typology, they break the scriptures, they come in, all men all come in with the purses, mud, and all curls, and the frillies, and all this, they look like women. The Bible says, well, not that that pertaineth unto the opposite sex, and women come in with pants on and men's clothes, men's collars, men's shoes, and sloppy, and they look like men, or you get unisex, you get all kinds of things, you know, coming in the church, you get micro mini skirts and see-through blouses, and men with their shirts off and barefooted, and like they just come off the beach, no reverence to the things of God. There's a balance someplace, you see, along the way. If there's too much emphasis on praising God, then everybody gets caught up in the doctrine of praising God. And let's stand up and praise God, and spend a half hour praising God, and don't edify the body. And half of what praising God isn't praising God, it didn't come from the heart, it's worked up, it's in the flesh. And they get an idea that we just praise God, and I can get a house I want, I can get everything I want. I live by praising God. I got a new gimmick, I got a new tool. God is bound to do whatever I ask. All I can do is praise Him, and He becomes my servant. He gives me what I ask for. The magic words called praise gets me anything. And I can just praise God and get this, praise Him and get this, praise Him and get this, and they get all lopsided doctrinally, and don't take what the Word of God says. But if you don't teach enough on praising God, then the people don't praise God. They all live in themselves. They're not seeing what God's doing for them. They're living their own lives, giving themselves credit for it, and they're not praising God. They're not living above it. They're not praising Him in a world when things go wrong. They're not saying, thank You, Lord, that I know that You're my sufficiency and my hope is in You. And God dwells in the praises of His saints, and they get dead and they get dry until they ever get a Holy Ghost meeting to scare them to death. And they don't want anything to do with it. They want to run out of the church because the Holy Ghost is moving, because God is moving. They get scared of praise. They don't even praise God anymore. The heart's got no praise in it. And praise is about the only thing you can really give God that's really important. If you speak too much on testifying, and everybody was all around trying to testify, whether they ever know anything or not, they're all up testifying, they're all up talking, the whole service is full of babes, all long-winded, dragging out all kinds of wrong information, and you don't have an anointed service. You kill any anointed service. Everybody's got to testify. Everybody's got to take the turn. Everybody's got to just talk. And you have a whole service of hours of talking. Well, they're not anointed, and they're just killing the Spirit. But if you don't make enough emphasis on it, everybody sits back, and nobody tells what God's doing for them. They're getting healed and not telling anybody. God's doing marvelous things and not telling anybody. They're not testifying to the congregation or anybody else. They sit back and hide all the light, and they're losing something precious. If we bring too much on being anointed in order to minister, well, everybody sits still and tries to measure how much splintner, how much spiritual movement and movement and boiling inside, and how much heat from the flames of God and all of the rest in the bones, and they all get so caught up in how much anointing I feel, and they won't step forward and do what God will anoint at the moment that you step into the place. But you have to know whether you're anointed or not. But the people who will never get anointed because they're waiting for the anointing first, and they're all afraid maybe they don't have enough anointing, and all the mature ones are have a high goals, and so they wait for a super high position, you see. But if you don't teach enough on that, all the babes rush the platform. When you want anointed testimonies, you don't get anointed testimonies. You get long, drawn-out, faltering testimonies with wrong concepts that are dry and not pouring forth the Holy Ghost. And you've had anointed song service and it brings you right up to an anointed message. And right in between, you want a few anointed testimonies that come out with the power of God that will reinforce the song service, reinforce the sermon, will have come forth with power and energy that will quicken people's heart and challenge them. And you got room for three people, and the three will come up, Well, kill the whole thing because they want to drag out and tell about Sister Sue and Uncle somebody back east and what happened when God healed him from a burn and things like this. And it doesn't relate to what God is doing in the assembly. It doesn't help the people. It kills the service. They stammer and stutter on because they're not sensitive to the move of God. And they just think they just get up and anybody wants to talk is to talk. And so there's a lack of balance there. And understanding that there are fellowships to testify. You can testify to one another. There are proper places. And all is to be edifying. That all things be done unto edifying, the Scripture says. If we bring too much emphasis on waiting for the call of God to go out into the ministry, well, then people sit back and they're all waiting for some loud, clarion, divine call, and people won't go out and they won't minister. They won't do anything. They're waiting. Everybody's sitting around waiting for a divine impetus and call before they'll do anything, and nobody's ministering, so they never get into a ministry. If we don't put enough emphasis on it, everybody is rushing out into a ministry and falling on their face because they don't get trained first. They're not waiting until God to call them. They're just anything that comes their way. Somebody offers them something out here, and they run out into a dead church and die with them. And not waiting until God prepares them. They're not waiting until God calls them. They don't know where to go. And so there's a balance of getting out and do what your hand finds to do it, and minister around the church and do everything, and get built up and reach out and meet needs, and yet wait for the call of God to get out to that major full-time ministry that God has for your life. If there's too much emphasis on going to Bible college, well then, everybody wants to quit their jobs and with a wife and the four kids, and they want to dash out to Bible school and let the family flounder out there while they go to Bible school. And because nobody's going to make it to heaven unless they go to Bible school. Nobody can have a ministry unless they go to Bible school. But if you don't put enough emphasis on going to Bible school, well, then everybody sits around and they don't think they have necessary to get trained, and they don't get the Word of God in these last days, and they're more caught up with jobs and other things and waste their time away and won't get the Word when they get opportunity. And so some have opportunity and others don't have the opportunity. And there's a balance. You have to stop and consider your circumstance of life and who you are and what way God's leading you and what opportunity that you have. If we bring one side of emphasis on love, well, then everything is just love. And they throw away all the doctrines of the Bible and they don't become important anymore. Everything is just love. And they make a lopsided gospel. But if there's not enough emphasis on it, then nobody cares about love. They're just all hard and rigorous and the doctrines and don't kill. And the same thing is true doctrinally. If all your emphasis is on doctrine, and everybody gets so that all you want to do is argue and fight doctrine all the time instead of save the world that's lost. But if you don't bring enough emphasis on it, they don't care a thing about doctrine. They think doctrine is evil. They think you ought to throw away the doctrine of the Bible. When the Bible says continue in the doctrine. For in so doing, thou shalt save thyself and those that hear thee. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And doctrine is very important. But it's got to be balanced with love and with the Spirit of God. If you bring all the emphasis on the Spirit, everybody wants to feel the Spirit, dance in the Spirit, and they don't care a word about going out to the lost. They don't care anything then about doctrines. They're all caught up in just feeling the Spirit. It's just in a feeling jag. But if you don't bring enough emphasis and everybody's on getting out, talking to people and doing business and reading and studying, but they're not praising Him and letting the Spirit quicken the Word, they're not worshiping Him, and they're not building in a relationship with God. So you see there's a delicate balance. If you preach too much and constantly overbalance on letting go of things of the world, they get to the place that if they got two shoes, they feel condemned. They got to give away everything to the poor. And they got to go out there without a job, and they live like vagabonds on the earth, and God's supposed to meet every need, and they become spiritual beggars, and they think that's the way God's supplying the need. And every time somebody finally breaks down and gives them something, they think God gave it to them, and they walk out and they disobey the commandment. Well, Paul says that if they don't work, neither should they eat. And so they're out here letting go of everything, and they think it's wrong for man to have, and they accuse everybody who's got something, which means he would accuse Job, and they would accuse David, and they would accuse Solomon, and they would accuse everybody that's got some God's blessed. But if you don't preach enough on letting go of the world, then though they've got money piled up in the bank, and the church is languishing, and it needs money for ministries, and needs money for building, and people pile up great big reserves for the Antichrist government, and they got all kinds of things piled up, so when they die, after they go to heaven. And they got all kinds of, everything becomes important as to all the materialism of life, and that becomes their goal, and they don't give to the work of God, and the work of God is languishing. So there's a delicate balance of life. If you turn with me to Ecclesiastes again, In chapter 3, I want to finish my sermon on in this chapter, in verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. There is a delicate balance of both time and action, and that guards against the whole of life. That balance guards you, guards the whole spectrum of your life from waste and from mismanagement. Man is responsible to know the things of God. He is responsible to have a sensitivity to the Spirit and be led of the Spirit, that he have this delicate balance. He must both know, and he must be sensitive to God to be led in the areas that he doesn't know. Fatalism and predestination are brothers. They annihilate the free will of man, and they annihilate all blame, because they put it all on God. There is no blame of man to do anything wrong. But God does not teach fatalism. He teaches that man is responsible for his actions. And fatalism or predestination accepts all chaos. It accepts imbalances as the predestined will of God. It accepts waste. It accepts misuse. But God wants an ordered universe. God wants an ordered system. God wants an ordered kingdom. And he doesn't want to accept all the imbalances in it. He wants it straightened up. In verse 2 we read, there's a time to be born and a time to die. That is, there's a time to live and a time to die. The fatalist says, oh well, when my number's up, I've got to go. Doesn't make any difference. If my number is up, life is not a roulette wheel. But they think it is. They think you can stand up on a landing craft coming in, and it doesn't make any difference. You don't have to hide behind on the plate, because if your number's up, you're going to get it, and the tiger's on you. And if it isn't, they can't shoot you down. But that's not true. And in chapter 7:17, he proves it. He says, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? If you're filled with wickedness or foolishness, you're going to die before your time. It says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up. Now, what would you think if you saw a person go out and he just plants seeds? He's always planting seeds, but he never pulls up the plants and brings them into the house and eats them. All he's doing is planting, but he never plucks up. You think that's rather foolish. Why plant if you're not going to pluck up? Well, it's true also in the spiritual. There are people, we go out, we just plant seeds of the gospel, and plant seeds and plant seeds. But if you never pluck them up, bring them into the house of God, what good does it do to plant seeds if you're not going to get some fruit and win them and bring them in? Planting seeds doesn't do any good if you're going to lose the seeds in the ground. If you never harvest the crop, we've got called to harvest the crop. The whole purpose of planting the seed is to harvest the crop and bring it into the granary. And we've got to get into the granary. Not just plant seed, but get it in, take care of it, nurture it. Or, if you just pluck up plantings, what do you think is going on plucking up plantings? Just pluck up, you know, carrots, tomatoes, various things, potatoes, but he never plants. What did you say about somebody who's always pulling up but never plants? He said, impossible. The way that he's a thief. And there are ministers that go around. All they do is, and people, namely, they run around to other churches plucking, but they never plant. They just pluck. See? It's what Paul calls building on another man's foundations. They're not willing to plant. They just want to run around and get every hand that somebody else has already won. There are churches, one church particularly I can name, that they float from revival to revival with only the purpose of getting somebody else's one and pulling them into their church, but they don't plant. They just pluck. Now, it's not wrong to go down where people are getting saved and try to get somebody into what you consider the truth, but there's a heart motive that's involved, and if you need to plant and pluck both. Now, birth and death spiritually is in our power. It's within our power to be born again. You might not be able to help the first one, but you can help the second one. You can be born from above. And besides that, your death is in your own destiny. He that believeth me shall never die. Believest thou this? Spiritually. You can be part of the great out translation and never die. Oh, and of course, Jesus was talking about spiritually, and also applies in the last days to those that are alive and await for his coming to be caught up to meet in the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm going to give you half that verse. Now, in verse 3, there's a time to kill and a time to heal. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord killeth and maketh alive. Except for final judgment, God never kills except to heal, to raise up. He only bruises to save. There is a time to crucify the old man, to kill him. And there's another time to live in legal perfection. There's a time to kill the old man, there's also a time to live with what you got. If you're 3 years old in the Lord, you're not going to be 18 in the day. There's no way that a 3-year-old is going to be an 18-year-old. There's no way you can make a 3-year-old. There's some people say, well, when I get a kid, boy, things are going to be different than everybody else's kids. When I get a kid, I'm going to start him right out. I'm going to hold him right like that, and he's never going to be Saturday, because I won't let one thing go, and I'm going to have him trained so perfectly. But the only problem is that the kid hasn't read the book. It doesn't turn out that way. It's a good theory, but it doesn't work. And you'll soon abandon it. Now, there's some truth to it. There's some truth to it. But it doesn't work perfectly. And there is a time to whip, but there is a time to live with what he is and put up with it and rejoice in the salvation and the legal perfection in Christ. There's a time for God to judge men and convict them. And then there's a time for God to forgive men and bless them. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. And of course, it's coming a final time. But you see, we often make the mistake of tipping the balance. God knows the delicate balance. He knows exactly how much to bruise and how much to heal. He knows how much to bring judgment, how much to back off, how much to give. You don't even, he just comes in and just gives you faith. Just comes in and heals you. You don't even expect it. I'm healed. I didn't expect that. He knows how sometimes you pray and you're not. He knows he comes down upon you and you're not expecting it. Other times you're crying out and you can't seem to get it. He knows how much to correct, how much to convict, and how much just to bless. He lets you go for a while and he winks at some ignorances and you're going along and praising God. You got the glory of the Lord and you got a little bit of sloppy life out here. And after a while you can't get any place. You wonder why. And then he's requiring you to do something. And to get rid of this thing, he brings new light, and you have to move on to another stage, and then you go up again. He knows exactly how much, but we tip that balance. Because God says, all right, now, this person can't be expected to do any more than that. Just like he said to the Smyrna church, be thou faithful unto death. He didn't rebuke them for anything. He didn't require anything. He said, he should not put upon them more than they're able to bear, as James and finally said to the council, to the Christian the Gentiles, converts, that it seemeth good unto the Holy Ghost and to us to put upon you no greater things than these necessary things. We know you're not able to bear them. And to the Smyrna church, if you can just be facing the death, God will give you a crown of life. Just hold the status quo. Hold the fort. That's all I'm asking. There's a time when God says, all right, in your stage, you've cried, you've prayed. Now, just rejoice in it and feel the presence of God and just live and let him feed at the master's table and let him build you up. But we come along and inject self-condemnation. We judge ourselves, and God says, I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to bring I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. I'm not going to come and judge you right now. You just got to grow and mature a bit. I just want you to feed and be happy in your salvation and rejoice in it and feel the love of God. And so I'm not going to say one thing about those things you're doing. Just go ahead and live for me for a while. And we come and judge ourselves, and we tip the balance. And we go around in a condemnation. And then God comes a time and he brings conviction upon you. And he says, all right, now you're not going any further until you take care of that thing in your life. Make that thing right. And we come and we excuse ourselves. And we're tipping the delicate balance. God knows the balance. And we don't. And if you excuse yourself when he convicts you, and God uses an elder or somebody to come and bring something, and you make all excuses and you defend yourself and all this, you are tipping the balance. And if you go into self-despair, you tip the balance. Let God control your life, my friend. There is a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, if we go out and only break down the false doctrines of Babylon, if all we're doing is bringing refutations against the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Jerusalemism, Mormonism, Christian Science, Buddhism, Animism, all the other isms, if all we're doing is teaching against all the false doctrines all the time, and we're just tearing down Babylon all the time around us and just, you know, fight every wrong and sign petitions against smoking, drinking, carousing, pornography, and everything else, and we're just tearing down Babylon, we're not building Jerusalem. But if all we do is build, and oh, bless God, everybody, you know, we just love everybody, and we just build, and all we're doing is building Jerusalem, and you leave Babylon right in your midst, you don't have Jerusalem. You don't get rid of the Babylonians. You don't get rid of the Philistines. You don't get rid of the little foxes that spoil the vines. Oh, you know, God bless all the little foxes, you know. I mean, all my friends. And everybody thinks it's just wonderful. We're just going to praise and love and go on. And don't ever get rid of those things. You end up out of balance. And you don't end up with a clean Jerusalem. Verse 4. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. Now, if you just weep all the time, oh, you're always crying, always weeping, then where's the rejoicing? There's no rejoicing. You're always looking for, you know, there are people that only look for the bad in things. You preach a sermon and say, how was it? I say, well, he was wrong on one point. Well, the part I didn't like was this part right there. Well, I think he could have put more emphasis on this. Well, I think he spoke too long. How do you like the book? Well, it was a good book, but in chapter 8, there was a problem there. And what about Sam? Well, he's got a problem with so-and-so. And that's all they find in life is problems. Everything is a problem. And they're always crying. How are you today? Well, I didn't get enough money to pay my dorm rent. Well, how are things going? Well, got a little bit of a headache and stuff. Well, how are things going? I'm not getting along with my folks too well. We had a problem last night. Everything's always a problem. The whole life is a problem because they're looking at their pessimists. The glass is always half empty instead of half full. And so they go along life that way. So they're always weeping. And they never laugh. There's never any rejoicing and praise in a free spirit. Then other people, but if we just laugh all the time, everything's ha, 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 everything is wonderful, everything is just bouncy. Well, this all the time. And there's never weeping. Nobody's concerned for the lost souls. What about those that are going out of the body and are backsliding? How about those that aren't doing too well? What about those that are going under? Oh, glory, hallelujah, everything's wonderful. I feel the Spirit. Yeah, but they don't feel the Spirit. Doesn't anybody care? Where's the weeping for them? The Scripture says if we discern the Lord's body, we weep when they weep and rejoice when they rejoice. There's a time for weeping. There's a time for mourning. There's a time for all things. If we only see the bad, because he said there's a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now, if we only see the bad and we never see the good in life, we're miserable. And we're not seeing Jesus in them. We're not giving credence to God. We're not giving respect unto the power of God. We're not seeing what he is doing. We're only seeing what he isn't doing. But all we're doing is dancing all the time, and all we see is good. We can't see any evil. Then evil lurks among you. And you don't even know it's there, and it's destroying, and it's hurting, and you can't see it. You're blind to it, because everything is wonderful. False doctrine is tearing up the place, and pretty soon the whole thing blows up. You don't even know what happened, because you're not keeping your eye upon the thing. Verse 5. See, there's a delicate balance in life. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones. Now, what if we throw all of... I'll say it this way. What we throw out of our gardens, this has an analogy to taking the rocks and you're throwing the stones out of your garden. You get all the stones out. But then after you get through getting the stones out, you take the stones and you build a wall with them around your garden. Now you got a defense. What we get out of our life, what we throw out of our garden, becomes a defense for us. And the more you throw out, the more you've got to defend yourself with. That's the way it works. Well, what if you only throw sins out of your life and you never build holiness? What if your whole life is taken up with just hunting for problems and uploading? But holiness is not watching you don't do. Holiness is God's energy in you and His righteousness, and it's a positive thing. So, well, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't do these things. Well, it's more than what you don't do, but what do you do? They ask some Christian, what do you believe? Well, we don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't dance, we don't this, we don't do this. But then ask what you didn't do. Ask what you believe. What you do do? What do you believe? Oh, we don't. Well, I believe we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this, we shouldn't do this. We should believe something positive. God should be doing something. But, and if you only throw out false doctrines, but you never build a fence or a boundary and lay out boundaries of truth, then you're in trouble. I know. What are such beliefs? He said, oh, he spends all of his time blasting other churches. We know what he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe anything anybody else believes. And he spends all of his time attacking everybody's doctrines, but they don't know what to believe because he never brings them what he believes. He's just too worried about everybody else's doctrines. On the other hand, there are some people, you know what they believe, you don't know what they don't believe. You don't know what not to get into. Because they never tell you. There's a balance of life. If we only embrace, love, and accept everybody and everything, oh, just everybody and everything is wonderful. If all you do is embrace everybody and everything, you'll soon get to a place where you're embracing a lot of trash along with the good. Next thing you know, you get a mess. You got Babylon in your congregation. They don't know what to believe. They don't know where they are. They have no certain doctrine anymore. And you're embracing everything. You get such a riffraff after a while. You get charlatans. You get spiritists. You get all kinds. You just embrace everything's fine. You drag in such a mess. The devil will send you so many problem makers. You don't know what you got after a while. You just embrace everything is wonderful and everybody's wonderful. And next thing you know, you get all kinds of plants and fronts and everything else in your group. But if you refuse love and acceptance of anybody or anything, because you're afraid of everybody, you find yourself completely alone in life, and you reject the whole body of Christ. You don't see God doing anything in anybody but just you, and you become narrow and limited, and you're all alone. And so we've got to have a balance in seeing what's right and wrong, and accepting and embracing and joining with and fellowshipping and refusing and all of this, depending on the situation. Verse 6. There's a time to get and there's a time to lose. Now, if we only decide to get, if we're going to become gimme Christians, and there are a lot of Christians like this, just gimme, gimme, gimme. God is nothing but a heavenly Santa Claus to them. And you come in, all you do is pray for yourself before the service, you pray for yourself after service. You come in, you let other people feed you, you sit and let them feed you by testimony, you let them feed you by song, you let people lay hands upon you, you let people feed you doctrinally, you don't do anything, you're just a spiritual sponge going around, soaking up, and you do nothing. You know, people, they live their life this way, they're just nothing but sponges. They never amount to any good to anybody else, they never help anybody, they never wring the sponge out and give anybody else any of it, they just soak up. And all they do is just get. And if they do that, they are losing a very precious commodity and experience of giving to others. Plus, they're not bringing in cheese and laying up cheese on the other side. They're not extending a hand to somebody else. Somebody did it to them, but they won't extend a hand to somebody else. And somebody else is going to hell because they won't help them. Somebody else is friendless. And God doesn't appreciate it. On the other hand, if we only lose or give, if we only minister to others, if you spend all your time ministering to everybody else, you'll dry up. You'll dry up ministering. There are missionaries, lots of them. They go out in the foreign field with great hope, all full. They come back broken in spirit, defeated, discouraged, and dry as a bone. Others come back not defeated or discouraged, but the many others come back dry. Many, many, many missionaries come back dry. So I just come back to get fed for a while. I've been giving and giving and giving and giving and giving and giving, and well, with a good heart, and there's all the needs, and there's no, and I've just been giving until I've just given, and I just need to be fed for a while. And you dry up just giving. So there is a delicate balance. Now, there's a time to keep, and there's a time to cast away. There is a time to work and build up your reserves in life and repair the house and repair, take care of your family and go on vacation and rest a bit. There's a time to build up and take care of yourself. If you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel, the scripture says. There's also a time to lose. There's a time to give for the kingdom's sake, for God's sake. There's a time to give your energy, your time, your money, your talents for the work of God while there's still time to give, when there's still souls to save before the curtain of night falls. There is a time to be giving and spending your time in the ministry for other people and not be just sitting there trying to get everything for yourself. The man who's drunk 14 milkshakes and sat himself fat is not near as happy as the one who sits there with his one milkshake and 14 orphan kids sitting on the stool next to him with 14 milkshakes gone down there. He is a more blessed than the other glutton because he's passed them on. And that's true spiritually. There's a time to take that ship's cargo of your life into the harbor of rest. There's a time that you take all that you've been building up. But there's also a time when the storm comes to throw overboard all your cargo to save your ship, your soul. There's a time out in the storms you've got to throw overboard various things to save you. It may be part of your ministry. It may be something good that you want, but your ship's too heavily laden. You can't handle it. You don't have a balance in life. You've got 8 prayer meetings going for a week. And you're either going to have to throw out your Sunday school class overboard, or going to have to throw out 3 or 4 or 5 of the prayer meetings. And some people throw out the Sunday school class and keep 8 prayer meetings and no Sunday school class. What are you praying for? Keep some of the prayer meetings to be something to be praying for. Reminds me of the Pentecostal minister that came into the people, they had a prayer room, and people were praying and pray, and they all gathered and prayed, and all they would pray and pray and pray, and they'd pray on the clock, and they'd pray on the calendar, and they'd pray and pray and pray. And he finally walked in the prayer room and said, "Stop! Hold it! Everybody quit praying! Stop!" And they all stopped and looked, and said, "You know, I mean, this is the highest form of exercise there is, prayer. What's he doing to us?" He said, "Everybody get up, quit praying, go out, put legs to your prayers. Go out, you've been playing off a storm, you've shelled that beachhead and there's not a devil left on it. Go out and win some souls. Do something. Don't just play all the time." There's a delicate balance in life. Some of the Bible college students come here and decide to date. They date 24 hours a day. I mean, in fact, they live there. They like a husband and wife. The grades are languishing. The schoolwork's languishing. Everything. They just run like a horse fly on a horse. They're day and night practicing. In fact, they drive her crazy. And then they decide to work 2 shifts. Got to get a lot of money. Drop out of school. No time for dating. See? They're going to study. They study all day. They study all night. No time to date. No time to sleep. No time to eat. No time to work. They're just studying. But there's a balance in life. Time for your wife, time for your children, time for you. I don't have time for you. You're going to have to make time. Well, how do you make time? Well, you never will have enough time for everything, so you've got to balance it a little bit like you're playing Monopoly. There's a time to use your own knowledge and experience to keep. There's a time to lose it. Rely upon God only because you don't know what to do. Verse 7, there's a time to rend and a time to sow. Now, if you're only going around rending fellowships, always breaking fellowships, all right, brother, what's your doctrine? Doesn't line up, break fellowship with you. What's your doctrine? Well, break fellowship with you. You're off on that point, and you're off on that point. That's what's yours. You're off on that point, see? Well, you're not walking quite well enough with the Lord, and so I have no fellowship with unbelievers. Well, off on that point. So you're not up to standards. And all you're doing is running on breaking fellowships. You end up with no fellowship. You end up critical, walking alone as the judge of all the earth, when God is blessing them You're judging them. But if all you're doing is going around sowing up fellowship, you sow any hunk of cloth that comes your way into your garment, pretty soon you have all kinds of rotten clogs sewed into your garment. You just sow everything. You sow Christian atheists, so-called, and Buddhists, and everything coming your way, and sow all kinds of false doctrines, and sow everything together. And you're going to have a blanket like that. It won't be worth anything when you get done with it. You can ruin a congregation. I'd rather have 50 people in a church, have them all sold out for God and doctrinally straight, than I would to have 10,000 people and have them believe everything in the world and living all kinds of lives, any day and any day. If I had a choice of two churches, I'd take the 50 just that fast, over the 10,000 or whatever, regardless, any day. There's a time to rend fellowships with the old life. There's a time to break off with that old cronies down there at the tavern and all the rest. There's a time to rend fellowships with dead churches and come out from among them and get some life and not stay in the dead churches and die with them. There's a time to come out of false doctrines and deadness. There's a time to rend submission to unsaved parents because they don't want you to go on with God. They don't believe, they don't have any confidence God's going to take care of you. They want you to go out into the world and let the world take care of you. And things are a mess out there. And they don't believe in what God's doing. They don't understand the call of God and the work of God. So they try to dissuade you. It's the time to rend that. The Bible says, except a man hate his father and mother, sister and brother, and his own life also, he's not worthy to be my disciple. And yet God says, love your parents. And he doesn't mean to hate them emotionally. But he means to esteem them so far from God as the opposite spectrum. When you're going to make a decision, make the decision based upon if you loved God and hated yourself and everybody else, now what would you do? And then your decision should be based on that, not, well, I love them, so therefore. Don't let anything else pull you. God comes first. God must be so far first that it's like hating everybody and everything else second, including what you want to do in life. God is first. There's a time to rend a submission to them. I didn't say rend fellowship. There's a time to rend submission to saved parents, too. Time you go up and get married and you're no longer under their roof. You can't follow mom and dad when you're... I know a fellow who's over 50 years old and he's still tied to his mother's apron strings. And he had to get home at 11 o'clock and give his mother a call, too. And he's a boy all his life, never grows up, makes his own decisions. There's a time to rend your obligation to the ungodly. No longer feel obligated to them out there. And don't feel only obligated to God and the people of God. And there's a time to heal the breach between the parents and the children. There's a time to heal the breach between brothers. There's a time to heal breaches between churches. There's a time to go and to heal some breaches. There's a time when it's possible. If you're going to go to that Jesus group, right, we're going to, have nothing to do with you. There's a time to go and try to heal up after a while. There's a time to heal up from your brother. If you have to go your separate ways, like Paul and Barnabas, there's a time to come together and to heal again. Verse 8. I failed to mention, there's a time to keep silence, and there's a time to speak. Well, there is a time, silence is golden. There is a time when it's best just to keep quiet and not say anything. If you say anything, you know you're going to start a battle royal that's going to last all night. If you say something, you're going to have argument back. It's better just to let it go. There's a time when you're obligated to speak. You cannot sit there in that without letting your voice be heard. You've got to stand up and say, brethren, this is wrong. I cannot stand in this thing any longer. I'm going to have to speak my piece. There's a time to speak. And we've got to discern the time. There's a delicate balance. Verse 8, a time to love, and there's a time to hate. I've already talked about loving everything and everybody and hating everybody and everything. So I'll move on to the last one. There's a time of war, and there's a time of peace. There's a time to war with Satan, to be soldiers of the cross. There's a time to war with the flesh. There's a time to war against false doctrine. Expose it, rip it to pieces. And there's a time to be at peace and to let alone the ignorant and the false. There's a time you say, well, I'm just going to preach the truth, and I'm not going to fight those and the author. They're not bleeding right, but it's not going to help a thing for me to go and try to get all in up and tell them I'm on an outreach. I'm there to bless them. I'm not there to try to try up and fight with them over something. It's not going to help. They're in the city. I might as well fellowship with them. I don't believe with some of the things, but it's not going to gain one thing by me trying to make cases against everybody. There's a time just to keep quiet and to fellowship with them. There's also time to expose error and bring it in and bring people from error into the truth. And we have to know the delicate balance and be led of God. There's a time to sleep. There is a time to eat. There's a time to pray. There's a time to witness. There's a time to sleep. There's a time to study. There's a time to sleep. There's a time to love. There's a time to sleep. There's a time to fellowship. And in college students, there's a time to sleep. And there's a time to meditate. And you have to have a delicate balance. You can't get by on 4 hours of sleep a night. That's overworking the machinery. There is a time to do all those things. Scripture says a word spoken in due season, how good it is. But all those words spoken in bad season, so terrible. Elisha said to Gehazi, his servant, is it a time to receive money? This isn't a time to receive money. No, it is a time to receive money, but this isn't a time. The ministry is not a business for self. The business, this ministry is not a time to go out and get money from people. Take advantage, use the ministry, use gifts of healing. It's not the time to get money from people. Get watches and cars and money because you laid hands on them and oh, they're so thankful that they're healed and can I give you something? Say, no, brother, the gospel's free. Come without price. Buy. But the workman is worthy of his hire. There's time to collect. There's a time to gain, to get. So, may I say, think before you act. Stop and think and pray about it and consider the Word of God. And if you don't know, get counsel from those who do know. Find the balance for your life. Don't believe everything that you're told. When it said, thus saith the Lord, that may not be of the Lord. Well, he has gifts and power, but and he teaches so-and-so, but that doctrine may be false. Don't believe everything that comes your way. Don't be so gullible to believe anything and everything. If I preach something to you, if it lines up, believe it. And if it doesn't, don't. I didn't say line up what you used to believe. But if it lines up to the proof of the Scripture, have I proved it? Have I made it clear or have I not? If it contradicts and it doesn't fit, don't accept it. And that's true with anything. But, on the other hand, don't reject everything because you haven't seen it. Don't close your mind to everything in the world. You'll never learn anything. God's got new truths as we have to go on. You haven't been taught right in every area. And you always have to be ready to re-examine and come to more truth in life. Don't just decide that whatever you believe is true. How can that be? How can whatever Episcopalian, I've been brought up an Anglican, I've been brought up a Methodist, I've been brought up a Mormon, I've been brought up this, they can all be true because of the contrary. We have to examine and find out what is truth. So don't reject everything and everybody, and don't accept everything and everybody. There's a balance in life. Well, that's my sermon, the delicate balance of life. Shall we stand?